When you spend a great deal of time in the dark, your eyes become accustomed to the dark. And even one glimmer of light sometimes hurts your eyes. You want to hide your eyes from the light. Now the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If you live in spiritual darkness long enough, you become accustomed to it. You become immune to your own sins and shortcomings and deficiencies and faults and failures. And you become accustomed to living in a realm of spiritual mediocrity. As a matter of fact, sometimes we even lose the ability to evaluate our own lives and can't even see our own sins, and furthermore, we surely don't want to change them. There's no desire whatsoever to change them. And we hide from the light of God's Word, because when God illuminates our lives through the mirror and searchlight of His Word, it just hurts us. It hurts our spiritual vision, and we turn away from it. That's why a lot of folks don't come to church more often. It hurts when the Word of God exposes our inner being. Now, this is what was happening to the nation Israel. With every bondage, with every period of bondage to a foreign power and spiritual darkness, which usually followed their sin, their idolatry, they became more accustomed to that bondage and that darkness and that sin. Their spiritual senses were dulled. And the longer they stayed in that situation, the darker the whole thing became, and the more satisfied they were to remain in that situation. They just didn't care anymore. And so we read in Judges chapter 13 and verse 1 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Same old story. Judges 13:1. We read, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now there's one thing different about this time around. We don't read that they cried out to the Lord for help or deliverance. They're becoming used to bondage. Evidently, oppression no longer bothers them like it once did. They live under the lords and masters of the Philistines, but, so what? We're just getting used to it. No cry for deliverance whatsoever. You know, I think maybe it grieves the heart of God when God's people get used to their sin and their darkness. And while they may be satisfied to remain in that state, God's not satisfied for them to stay there. And God's ready to act on their behalf, in spite of themselves. And He does it by speaking to a woman. Verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto a woman." She's the wife of Manoah. She had no children. "The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Lo, thou shalt conceive," verse 5, "and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Notice that the angel of the Lord says this child is to be a Nazarite. Now, I guess in order to understand the story of Samson, we have to understand what a Nazarite is. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word that means vow. And that's exactly what it was. It's described back in Numbers chapter 6. And it is a vow that a person takes, a vow of consecration and dedication and separation unto the Lord. Here's a man who's called of God to do a job. All right, God, I shall take a Nazarite vow to do this job for you. It was usually a temporary thing. It wasn't a lifelong thing, normally, just for a stated period of time, in order to do the job God wanted done. There are three men in the Bible, however, who took a Nazarite vow for their whole lives. Those three are Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. For their entire lifetime, they lived according to the Nazarite vow in number 6. Now, the symbols of this consecration and devotion to God were threefold. There were three signs or symbols of the Nazarite vow. The first one was they were not to drink any fruit of the vine. The produce of the vine was forbidden. Wine symbolized the joy of this world. And they were to find their joy and happiness and pleasure in the Lord alone. They were not to cloud their minds in any way by the use of any wine whatsoever. It was a symbol of their total dedication to God. Secondly, they were not to touch any dead body of any kind. Because in the Levitical law, a dead body made one ceremonially unclean. And they were not to become unclean. They were to live their lives in holiness and godliness and righteousness and separation unto the Lord. The third part of the Nazarite vow was that they were not to cut their hair for the length of the vow. I'm not sure exactly what this meant. The New Testament tells us that in that culture it was a shame for a man to have long hair. And some have suggested that maybe it was a willingness to bear reproach for the name of God and for the work of the Lord. At any rate, the Nazarite could not cut his hair for the length of his vow. So he couldn't drink wine, he couldn't touch dead bodies, and he could not cut his hair. And this child, Samson, was to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He was to be a lifelong Nazarite. And I think the angel of the Lord said this to Mrs. Manoah that day because he wanted her to realize that deliverance for her people would come through consecration unto God. If there's to be victory, if there's to be salvation from the enemy and deliverance from sin, it will come as they are yielded and dedicated and consecrated unto the Lord. So she wasn't to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, even while she carried the child in verse 4, and then the child would be separated unto the Lord. Now we need that same message today. Of course, the Nazarite vow was under the law, and Paul says we're not under the law, so we don't do this today. But the same message is there. There is no victory where there is no consecration. And where there is real consecration and dedication unto God, I don't mean feigned or hypocritical consecration, that spoken with the mouth, but really no consecration of heart and soul and will. Where there's real consecration to God, there's victory. Victory over the enemy. Triumph for God's glory. Where there's superficial consecration, where people feign dedication to God and talk a good line of yieldedness to God, but their hearts have really never been yielded and their wills have never really been broken, then we have superficial success, hollow victories. We may seem to be making progress, but it won't be long-lasting, permanent progress. Well, let's see which it will be in the life of Samson and maybe learn some lessons for our own lives. Will it be real consecration? I mean, where the inner being is affected, where the will is laid on the altar, or will it be just a superficial surface thing that results in a hollow victory? Look first of all at the conquests of Samuel's life. I'm sure from the very time Samuel could think, became aware of his environment, he knew that he was to be different. From his very earliest years, his parents taught him the meaning of the Nazarite vow. And he became aware of the fact that he had a mission in life. He belonged to God. And he was to do the will of God and be used of God in some wonderful way. We read in chapter 13 and verse 25 that very early in his life, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. He became aware of the fact that God's Spirit came upon him and moved him. And the result of the ministry of God's Spirit in his life was three great victories, three high points, three pinnacles, three wonderful conquests. The first one is in chapter 14. He was going down to the Philistine city of Timnah in verse 5. He had fallen in love with a Philistine woman and was going down to court her, and on his way a lion attacked him. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 14 that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore him as he would have torn a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. He killed a lion with his bare hands. Now that seems rather insignificant. But I think it was an important lesson for Samson in these early days of his ministry. The lesson was, Samson, when the Spirit of God is operating in your life, when he's in control of your life, then you have great power, the kind of power you would not have otherwise, because it's God's power, it's divine power, and it operates when your life is in His control. It was the beginning of that knowledge for Samson. There's a second victory. He's courted the woman, and now he's going down to marry her. And his parents went down, and when he gets down there, there are 30 male attendants. It's going to be a pretty big wedding. We usually don't have weddings quite that big, but 30 male attendants. And on his way to the ceremony, he goes by the carcass of the lion he had killed some days before. And lo and behold, there's a beehive in the lion's carcass. And so he takes out some of the honey, and he eats it. And when he gets down to the wedding, he presents the 30 male attendants with a riddle. The riddle is in verse 14. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth food, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now guess what that means, Samson said. If you can guess what that means in 7 days, I will give you 30 changes of garments, outer garments, and 30 festal garments for the wedding, or that would be worn at feasts and gay occasions such as this. If you can't guess it in 7 days, then you give me the 30 changes of raiment. They tried to figure out the riddle. It's pretty tough, you know. Out of the eater came forth food. The eater would obviously be the lion. He's the one who attacks others and eats them. But yet out of him came forth that honey. Out of the strong, and what's stronger than a lion, came forth sweetness. See, the riddle is, I found honey in the carcass of a lion. Well, they couldn't figure that out. They just stewed on it and worked over it and talked about it and fussed over it, and they just couldn't figure out the riddle. And they finally coaxed his wife to get it out of him. They didn't want to, you know, give Samson all those clothes. It would cost them a lot of money. So they coaxed his wife to get it out of him, and she did. She got him to tell what the riddle was, and she went and told them, and they won the whole bet. You know, this is not such a good thing, you know, make bets like this. Everything in Samson's life is not good. We're going to find that out in just a few minutes. But that's the story, the way it occurs in the Word of God. Well, Samson wasn't too happy about the way he lost this whole deal. So we read in verse 19 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, that's a Philistine city, and he slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of raiment unto them who expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Instead of going to the local haberdashery and buying the clothing, Samson goes down to Ashkelon, kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothing off their backs, and gives it to the 30 attendants at the wedding feast. This is the way he pays off what he's due. But he's not too happy about the whole thing. It's obvious, however, that he is beginning his personal campaign against the Philistines. And it's also obvious that a man upon whom the Spirit of God comes has great power, because single-handedly he kills these 30 Philistines. But as I said, he's not too happy about the way they learned the riddle. In fact, he's a little peeved about the whole thing. So instead of living with his wife, he goes home, goes back to his father's house. It's in verse 19. His anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. And because he did, his wife's father gave her to another man. Happened to be the best man at the wedding, the man whom he had used as his friend, you see, verse 20. Well, he decides that maybe he made a bad decision. He ought to go down and live with his wife. So, chapter 15, he returns to his wife, and he gets there and finds out that her father had given her to another man. Verse 2, chapter 15, her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. Samson looks over the younger sister, decides he doesn't want her. Evidently, she's not quite as cute as her father thought she was, but he doesn't want her anyway. And so Samson decides to take out his wrath on the Philistines again. So in verses 4 and 5, he caught 300 foxes. Pretty good trick. And he took torches and turned tail to tail. In other words, he tied their tails together. And he put a torch in the midst between the two tails. It's called a hot seat. And when he had lighted the torches, he let them go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and also the standing grain with the vineyards and olives. So he lets these 300 foxes go with burning firebrands tied to their tails, and two of them each tied together, burns up their grain fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards. He's out to get the Philistines. Well, now, obviously, they're not too happy about this. They lost all their food. So in verse 6, they say, "Who had done this thing?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Nice people. Just got rid of her because she was the one who had caused all the problem for them. Now Samson's a little disturbed about this because his wife not only had been given to somebody else, now she's dead. So he said unto them in verse 7, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock at Edom. All right, now, he's hiding out in this stronghold, the top of this great rock of Edom. And while he's there, the Philistines come up to get him. They want to kill him. He's responsible for all their trouble. And the men of the area come to Samson and say, "Hey, what are you doing here? We don't want you here. Why, the Philistines have come up to get you, and they're going to hold us responsible because you're here." It says in verse 11, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, 'Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so I have done unto them.'" But isn't this a deplorable state of affairs? Here's a man whom God has put his hand upon, who could lead them to victory if he really lets God have his life in toto. But they don't want any part of victory. They're satisfied with the status quo. They want to remain just the way they are. They don't really want deliverance. You know, that's pretty sad. But I'm afraid there are some Christians today in the same state. There are some maybe who would like to challenge them and lead them to spiritual victories. But let's not get carried away with this thing. You know, let's go out and win some people to Jesus Christ. Let's not foist our faith on other people, you know. They say they love the Word of God, but let's not get fanatical about Bible study now. What do you mean memorize the Scripture? These people were satisfied with their mediocre state. They were in bondage, they were in spiritual darkness, they were living in idolatry and sin, and they were satisfied, yet they were supposedly God's people. "Look, Samson, let's not rock the boat. These Philistines are our rulers. Now, you just leave them alone." And so you know what they did? In verses, it's down in verse 14, they bound Samson. Wait a minute, no. Yeah, verse 13, "They spoke unto him, saying, 'No, but we will bind thee securely and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee.'" "We're not going to kill you, Samson. We're just going to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." "And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him," again, for the third time. "And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men with it." That doesn't seem to be a very sensible weapon, but evidently it did the job for Samson. Somebody knew I was going to be speaking on Samson, so they gave me the jawbone of an ass, so you could see what it looked like. There is the weapon Samson used on that occasion. Richard stopped to remind me on the way off the platform that Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and people get themselves in trouble every day with the same bone. All right? Lots of us do. But anyway, that's That's the weapon that Samson used to slay 1,000 Philistines. He wasn't even supposed to touch it, by the way, because under the law, he would be ceremonially unclean by touching any remnant of a dead animal. But that was the closest thing at hand, so he picked it up and started swinging, and God gave him victory that day. Now, I think God allowed Samson these victories to teach him a great lesson. Victory over the enemy is by God's grace. And when our lives are yielded to God and the power of His Spirit is operative within us, then and then alone are we going to have victory. There's great potential in a life controlled by God's Spirit. When we give ourselves fully to Him, then we're going to have power and victory. They were the conquests of Samson's life. I'd like to talk about the collapse of his life. You know, from the very beginning, there's something wrong with this man. I mean, from the very outset of the story, we realize that he's demonstrating the outward signs of a Nazarite, which means separated unto God. But there's a part of Samson's being that's never really been yielded to God. His soul, his will. It's not the Lord's. The caliber of his life shows that his vow really meant very little to him. Well, he maintained those outward symbols for a while, but his heart was not the Lord's. As you read the story of his life, it becomes more and more obvious that he was a selfish man, a lustful man, an immature man. A man of unrestrained indulgence of his fleshly appetite. An undisciplined man. For instance, right there at the beginning of his life, that is the beginning of his ministry in chapter 14, says he went down to Timnah, verse 1, chapter 14, and saw a woman of Timnah, the daughters of the Philistines. God said, don't intermarry with any of the people of this land. But he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines now. Therefore, get her for me as my wife. And his father and mother said unto him, is there no woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, now get this, please. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. That doesn't sound like a man whose heart belongs to God, does it? God says, I don't want you to marry unbelievers, but I like her. She pleases me. Now you go get her for me because I'm going to marry her. Now, God can use this situation. In fact, it says in verse 4 that He's going to use it. He can even overrule our sin and use it for His own glory. But that's no excuse for Samson. Oh, I know he would need to associate with the Philistines to work out his strategy in order to lead the nation into victory, but he's doing more than associating with them. He loved her, and he wants to marry her. He's on his way down. The outward display of dedication is there, but there's no inward consecration of spirit. And you go through the whole story, and there's one thing after another that bothers us. This riddle, kind of a childish thing, isn't it? And the fact that it's kind of a bet associated with it, I don't think that honored the Lord. Tying those foxes' tails together was kind of a crude, boyish prank, wouldn't you say? And then let me show you another one. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. This is a man who's supposed to be separated unto God. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come here. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were all quiet, or were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. One way to get out of a jam, huh? He just pulls the doors off the hinges, the gates of the city, carries them up to the top of a hill, and leaves them there. Again, I think possibly this would be sort of a boyish prank, not the actions of a grown man who's controlled by the Spirit of God. I guess Samson thought that God would wink at all his sin and all his little escapades, because after all, he was a Nazarite and he was supposedly separated unto the Lord. But the final collapse of his life was his relationship with Delilah. We all know that story well. It begins in verse 15, or no, it begins earlier than that, in chapter 16, down in verse 4. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So the Philistines decide to use Delilah to destroy this man. And they try to get her to tell him the source of, or get him to tell her the source of his power. And he lies to her three times, tells her three different things, and every time she does exactly what he says will sap him of his power. And yet, you know, he tells her again. Three times he does that, until she says in verse 15, "How canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." Now, if all three times she did what he said would destroy his strength, you would think that Samson would be smart enough to realize that she's not for him, she's a guinea. You know, you'd think he'd be smart enough to realize that. But yet, he's so reveling in his sin. He's so enjoying his illicit relationship with this woman that his eyes are blinded. He just can't even see what's so obvious. Now he fully repudiates his vow. He tells her the source of his strength. I have a feeling he's already broken the other two outward symbols of the Nazarite vow. We know he touched a dead animal. He touched a lion's carcass and the jawbone of an ass. It says that he feasted with the Philistines at his wedding in chapter 14. I don't know that he drank wine, but I have a suspicion that even that one wasn't too firmly adhered to through Samson's life. There was only one outward symbol left, and that was his uncut hair. It wasn't that his strength was in his hair. Sometimes we tell the story and give the idea that long hair was what produced the strength. No, the strength and power came when the Spirit of God came upon him, when he was in the control of God's Spirit. And those three signs of the Nazarite were only outward symbols of that control of God's Spirit, which was an on and off thing with Samson. On again, off again, throughout his whole life. But with the cutting of his hair, even the last outward symbol of his separation was gone. There wasn't any semblance of separation left, and the result is the power of God departs from him. Well, you know what happens. The Philistines capture him. Verse 21, they took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of bronze, and he did grind at the prison house. One day the Philistines decided to have a big feast to their god, Dagon, to thank him for giving them victory over their enemy, Samson. And so they call Samson out to entertain them at the festivities. And Samson asks the young lad who leads him out to help him find the pillars whereupon the house stands, verse 26. And he cries unto the Lord in verse 28 and says, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, one more time, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And so God gives him that strength just for an instant, and he pulls those pillars, and the house crumbles, and 3,000 Philistines are slain. I want you to notice, please, something very conspicuous by its absence. It doesn't say in this final triumph that the Spirit of God came upon him. It just says he took the pillars and he pulled them, and he killed 3,000, more in his death than he slew in his life. Verse 30. Let's ask ourselves to God. But his separation was just a mockery. His heart was really never yielded to the Lord. You know, I think we have a lot of parallels in professing Christendom today. A lot of people who say their lives belong to Jesus Christ. Yeah, they talk a good line. They can give testimonies. They can even tell when they yielded their life to the Lord. But while they say they love souls, they really aren't spending much time sharing Jesus Christ. While they say they love the Word, they really aren't spending much time studying. They sing, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, I'll do what you want me to do," but they haven't even begun to prepare to do anything to serve Jesus Christ. The outward symbols are there, just like Samson. But God doesn't have their hearts. Could there be some Samsons, maybe? Oh yeah, there have been a few isolated victories. Times when you really knew God was in control of your life and something happened, but hasn't been very lasting or significant. Because you'd have to admit, if you were honest, don't know whether there are any here like that tonight, but I would certainly presume in an audience this size there would be some. You know that deep down inside you're still holding back from the Lord. There are things there you know He wants you to give to Him that you haven't given to Him. You know there's certain things you're doing because you want to do them even though God is not pleased with them. And yes, you know, you're involved in the outward show, but that heart has never really been conquered by Jesus Christ. You know what the lasting consequences of your life will be unless you get it settled soon? Nothing. Just like Samson's. See, God's interested in what we are. Our heart relationship with Him. Not what people think we are, but what we are. Not what kind of a show we put on. Not what kind of a line we can give, but what we are on the inside. That's what God's interested in. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. What was Samson, a heel or a hero? Huh? Which was he? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed in that great chapter of faith. Doesn't tell what he did, but he's just listed in a group of men. You know, how shall we say? And there are others, and there's a list given, and Samson's among them. But I don't really think Samson did everything God wanted him to do. I don't think he accomplished even a fraction of what could have been accomplished had his heart belonged to the Lord. He had power, yes, but he didn't have even a bit of the power that he could have had his life been laid on the line for his God. God had a hold of his will, not just his hair. You know, we have great potential right here to make a tremendous impact on our city for the glory of God and the praise of Jesus Christ. How much will we accomplish? Can you really say a person who accomplishes only half of what God wants him to accomplish is a spiritual hero? Could we ever really say that? Who knows what God wants to be accomplished through the testimony of this local church or through each of our lives individually, in our work or in our schools or wherever, in our neighborhoods, in our homes? Can we really be thought of as men and women of God and great people of faith if we're only accomplishing a fraction of what God wants us to accomplish? Maybe tonight would be a good time to face this issue as we study the life of this strange man named Samson and yield our hearts and wills to him. You know, it's possible too to make people think that we're Christians when we're really not. To put on the outward show and speak the language and go through the forms and never really know Jesus Christ personally as Savior from sin. If there are any with us tonight in that category, it might be a good time to get that issue settled too. Christ died for our sins. And only as we acknowledge our worthlessness and vileness before a holy God and put our trust fully and completely in the finished work, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can we ever claim to know that we're born again. If you've not made that decision, we invite you to make it tonight. Let's bow together in prayer.